Job, we're going to tackle three chapters. Chapter 22, 23, 24, as the debate between Job and his friends continues. If you're joining us in progress in our study in the book of Job, Job's been afflicted. Job's going through every kind of trial a person can go through all at once, financial, relational, medical, spiritual. Satan initiated it. God's allowing it. It started with the conversation between Satan and God. Satan says to God back in the first chapters of the book, you know, the only reason this guy Job worships you is because you bless him so much. You're buying Job's love. He wouldn't worship you if there wasn't anything in it for him. God says, oh, well, what if we take everything away from him and see what happens? And so the next 20 or so chapters that we've studied together, that we've read through together, have been a conversation between Job and his three friends about what's taken place. Job losing everything, health, family, wealth, respect, confidence in God. With his friends continuing to point at Job and say, Job, somehow, somewhere, it's got to be your fault. This has to be the result of something that you've done. And Job insisting, no, it wasn't anything that I did. It's in spite of everything that I did. Because what we know, the conversation between God and Satan, Job and his friends don't know. They don't have any visibility of the behind-the-scenes conversation that we have access to in the first couple chapters. They know something is going on, and there's been an ongoing debate as to what and why. Three friends, three rounds of back and forth. And tonight we begin the third and final round of debate, if you will. It's not even debate at this point. They're sort of hurling arguments at one another, not really listening or responding to each other anymore. Things have escalated, and as the rhetoric has gotten more inflamed, it's gotten less and less on, less and less reasoned. The conversation, Job's friend started off very general, just speaking in terms of philosophical generalities and truisms. Here are some things we know about God, and surely some of them must apply to your situation, Job. This is who God is. This is how he works. Some of it was true. Some of it was not true. Most of it didn't speak to the situation at hand. Round two was more direct. Round two, Job's friend said, Job, this is how God deals with wicked men. This is what wicked is. This is what wicked does. This is how God responds. Tell me, Job, doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound a little like your situation? Here in the third round, which we're going to start tonight and we'll finish next week, the gloves are off. We're done being polite. We're done pretending about what it is we're really talking about or what we're really saying. Job's friends are straight out attacking. They're flat out accusing. Job, you're in sin. There's no use denying it. Repent, repent now. The idea has always been there, but tonight they're coming at him hard. Job is going to respond just as hard. And where we're going to end up is where we usually end up. After watching them punch the daylights out of each other for 70 verses or so, we're going to recognize they're having the wrong conversation. Just like you and I often have the wrong conversation when it's our turn to try to figure out what God is allowing in our lives and why. Verse 1 of chapter 22. Eliphaz the Temanite answered, because Job was talking last, so he's responding to the last things that Job had said, sort of. Really, he's saying what he wants to say. He wasn't listening to understand. He was listening to respond. It's his turn, and he's going to talk. And he says, can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Can man bless God, in other words? Does God profit somehow from our ministry, from our service, from our devotion? The answer must be no, or Eliphaz wouldn't be asking the question. So why is he asking the question? He's pointing out the insanity in his mind of Job's position. Job, you're saying you didn't do anything wrong, but why would God punish you if all you did was right? You're thinking about it all wrong, Job. God's not affected by man. So you can't buy God's justice. God doesn't need anything. Virtue doesn't add anything, which means that God is perfectly impartial. You can't bribe him. Think about it, Job. Verse 3, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you're righteous the way you say you are? Or is it gain to him that you make your way blameless? You keep saying you want an audience with God so you can tell him what a righteous and blameless man you are. Really, what you're saying is you're hoping to buy God off. What can you offer God that he doesn't already have? What incentive can you offer him to overlook your sin? I promise you there isn't one, Job. God is just as content to judge your sin as he is to judge your righteousness. So right out of the gate, we're in some pretty deep weeds. Eliphaz is throwing down some theology here, and he's throwing it down a little muddy. We know the best way to lie is to tell a lot of the truth. Eliphaz doesn't think that he's lying, but a lot of dangerous doctrine comes out of partial truths. And that's what Eliphaz has just laid on us. On the one hand, he's got a point. God is already perfect. We kid ourselves when we think, God, look at all I'm doing for you here. You should really be quite proud of me. God, you made it a good decision when you saved me. I'm a star player on your team. When we say that, we're one step away from saying, God, pay attention to what I'm doing for you over here, the worship that I'm leading, the prayers that I'm praying, the evangelism and the witnessing that's going on, because I don't want you to look at what I'm doing over here behind closed doors where I don't think anybody can see. God, surely everything I'm doing over here more than makes up for what I'm doing over there. Yeah, there's a little pornography over here, but God, I'm teaching a weekly Bible study at my workplace and people's lives are being impacted by that. That cancels each other out, doesn't it? Yeah, I'm harsh and unkind and ungrateful to my wife on a regular basis, but you know what? I'm witnessing to people. Yeah, when we start thinking that we can offer God something, We're on our way to rationalizing some really bad choices in our lives. On the other hand, to say that God is indifferent between grace and judgment is to tragically misread Scripture. And this is where our Calvinist friends go horribly wrong, I believe. Because Scripture says they aren't equal in God's eyes. Yes, grace and wrath are both attributes of God. Mercy and justice are both qualities of God, but Scripture says that God delights in mercy, and judgment compared to mercy is his strange work, his less preferred work. What does that tell us? It tells us what we see again and again in Scripture. God does not need our worship, but he delights in it. God is sufficient without our friendship, but he desires it. God is complete and unchanging and is not diminished if we don't love him, but he seeks it. We've brought a new song into the worship repertoire that we have here in the past month or so, Reckless Love. And it's interesting, we brought it in at the request of a guest speaker who also provided us with some modified lyrics. And I didn't question it because I was paying attention to other things at the time. But here's the lyric that initially was changed. The way that the author of the song wrote it, the lyric is, you didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. Our Calvinist-leaning friends, our Reformed friends, get uncomfortable with that phrase. You can't say that God didn't want heaven without us because that implies that God needs something. God doesn't need anything. We don't make him more God. We don't make him in any way more complete or more glorious. Yes, but we do manifest his glory. It's not for nothing that God saved us. God had a choice. When we sinned, he could have left us. He didn't. So I don't think it's wrong to say that his preference was to have us in heaven with him. I don't think it's inaccurate to say that God would rather have us in heaven with him than in hell apart from him. He's willing, he's eager, he's desiring that none should perish. Clearly, given the choice, and he had a choice, God didn't want heaven without us. Genesis 6, before the flood, we read that God looked at the world overtaken with sin, and we read that God grieved. He was sorrowful. Our sin grieves God. And yes, his justice will be satisfied, but that doesn't mean that God's happy about it. Psalm 37:23, on the other hand, is an example of one of many verses that talk about the steps of a good man being ordered by the Lord and God delighting in his way. When we follow the Lord, God is delighted. God notices. God cares. He joys over us, we read in Zephaniah. We can cause God joy. We can bring him joy. We can bring him sorrow. So for Eliphaz to say, Job, what you do makes no difference at all whatsoever to God, we need to be careful how we read that, because there's some truth there that good and godly people have taken in some very ungodly directions. But even if we could make this argument to Eliphaz, he wouldn't be deterred. We wouldn't slow him down. Because his central argument remains, verse 4, Job, clearly it's for a reason that God has brought suffering upon you, and the reason is not hard to understand. You're a sinner. You're a pretty wicked one. Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? Job, admit it, you're the world's worst human. Up to this point, he's basically been condemning Job on the basis of what he sees as Job's pride. Job, you think your feet don't stink. Now he's going to list some actual crimes that Job has allegedly committed. Verse 6, you've taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You've not given the weary water to drink, and you've withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. He's being sarcastic. Job, you thought yourself almighty and honorable, and you used your power and position to rob and plunder the poor. You've sent widows away empty, verse 9. The strength of the fatherless was crushed. Widows and orphans, Job, that's who you picked on. These are some of the worst crimes described in the books of Moses. More verses devoted to the abuse of the poor and the widow and the orphan than to adultery and murder. This is bad, Job, and this must be what you're guilty of. Otherwise, why would the punishment you're experiencing be so very severe? Notice he has no proof. This is all conjecture. This is all accusation. But you and I, we live in a time we know better than anyone how damaging accusation can be. It's no longer an expectation in our nation that someone is innocent until proven guilty. The accusation alone is enough to bring people down. And in some cases, the people being accused are as guilty as can be. In other cases, are we so sure? It was interesting. I was talking to a friend of mine who's much more politically engaged than I am. And he was talking to me about the upcoming election and the implications for impeachment and how many House seats and Senate seats would need to change to make impeachment of our president a mathematical possibility. And then he stepped back and he said, but you know what? That's not the smart strategy. The smart strategy for the DNC is not to pursue impeachment. All the DNC really needs to do is start bringing accusation after accusation after accusation. And when the Republicans counter with, well, show us the proof and where's the tape and who is the witness, just bring another accusation until you stack so many outrageous lies on top of one another. Impeachment doesn't matter. the sheer weight of the accusation is enough to compel resignation. And then he went on to launch into a conspiracy theory about, isn't it interesting that the Me Too movement began right about this time? And it's sort of what Eliphaz is doing, though. I mean, in fact, it's very much what he's doing. His presumption is, hey, Job, where there's smoke, there's fire. If you're experiencing this punishment, it must not be for nothing. You must be guilty of the very worst crimes. Therefore, because of this, snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. Interesting, especially given where we were last weekend. He's evoking imagery from what? The flood. God's judging you like he judged the people of Noah's day. Your evil must be that complete, that comprehensive, that God is going to these extremes. Because when you talk about wanting to plead your case to God, Job, I don't know what you're thinking. What exactly are you going to tell him that he doesn't already know? Is not God in the height of heavens, verse 12? And see the highest stars, how lofty they are? God's above everything. He sees everything. He misses nothing. Why do you continue this facade, Job? You say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven. Job, you've got it exactly backwards. You think somehow God doesn't see you and doesn't understand what's happening. God knows you and it caused what's happening. Job, it's not that God doesn't see you, it's that you don't see God. And that's true for us sometimes. Probably true more often than we'd like to admit. John 3:19, men are lovers of darkness. We like to hide. I quote that verse sometimes. Monday morning, Wednesday evening before service, if I'm praying over my message, or as happens occasionally, God will have me rewriting something at the last moment. I'll sit in the boiler room, or I'll sit in the radio room, or I'll hide out in one of the children's classrooms. And a lot of times I won't turn the lights on, because if I turn the lights on, people are going to come by and say, hey, why are the lights on? Who's in here? Hey, Patrick. And when somebody does, you know, notice me somewhere, why are you sitting here in the darkness? Because men are lovers of darkness. But men are lovers of darkness. Our flesh likes to fool itself. Our flesh likes to try to believe that if we hide, God won't see. It's one advantage of daily fellowship with God, daily prayer and worship and devotional reading. It's harder to pretend that he's not there, or that he doesn't notice, or that he doesn't care. If we're already spending time with God, it's much harder to lie to ourselves and tell ourselves, yeah, God's on a coffee break. He's not paying attention right now. He doesn't see what happens behind that door or in that room or in that place. But none of that is Job's problem. He's convinced that God does notice, and he believes deeply that God must care, which is why nothing that's happening to him makes sense. But see, Eliphaz doesn't want to live in a world where something doesn't want to make sense. He'd rather have a bad explanation that ties everything up in nice, neat knots than no explanation at all. He's not comfortable living in a mystery, which is where most false doctrine comes from. That's where Calvinism comes from. Much easier to just grasp the predestination that the Bible does teach and ignore the verses about free will. Why? It's easier. It's easier to just pick out one aspect that we can clearly comprehend than to acknowledge that the Bible teaches both predestination and free will, and they must reconcile in a way that 3.5-dimensional brains can't comprehend. Eliphaz is determined to find a simplistic explanation. Verse 15, he says, look at history. History will teach us. Will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood? There's that flood imagery again. He's saying, Job, learn from history. If you don't learn from it, you're doomed to repeat it. Do you really want to live like the pre-flood civilization? You know what happened to them? Why not learn from their mistakes? They said to God, depart from us, verse 17. What can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things. Here again, Eliphaz is going to say true things. The wicked prosper, true. Sometimes, a lot of times, too much of the time for your comfort and mine, the wicked prosper. David laments about it. Jesus admits it. Matthew 5:45, the sun shines on the just and the unjust. And he's saying to Job, Job, your time has run out. You prospered for a while, but now God's justice is having its way with you. The thing is that Job doesn't disagree with the premise. And here's where I'm going to ask you to do something weird. Turn with me to chapter 24. Because in chapter 24, Job responds to this specific point. It sounds strange because we're used to a Western style of argument that you hear the whole argument and then you respond and you start with the specific contradictions and then you come to the general conclusion. Hebrew argument is sometimes very different. It responds to the whole, and then sometimes you'll see some very specifics afterwards. Think about Genesis, the two creation accounts. People say, well, why are there two creation accounts? They're not the same. They're different. No, they are the same. You have a macro, and then you have one that's zeroed in. It's a very typical Hebrew way of expression or presentation or narrative, and we have it here. But because our minds are Western minds, let's go to where Job responds to this specific point. Job is going to say here in chapter 24, Eliphaz, I don't disagree that sometimes the wicked prosper. I don't understand it because justice delayed sometimes seems like justice diffused or justice damaged or justice destroyed. And maybe if God would just, you know, unzip things for us, we could get comfortable with the idea that justice is sometimes delayed. Verse 1, since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him not see his days? Since God knows what he's going to do, why keep the godly in the dark? Fine, don't tell the wicked. But for the godly, for the righteous, why doesn't God have office hours? Why can't we make an appointment and say, hey, God, there's just one thing I don't understand. Job freely agrees. There's wickedness in the world. Eliphaz, you're right. There's sin throughout the land. Eliphaz, it's worse than even you know. Some remove landmarks and seize flocks violently and feed on them. They move property lines so that they can rustle livestock. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless, the orphan. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. You force the poor to scavenge for food. You drive them into the desert like wild donkeys. They go out to their work searching for food. They have to scrape the wilderness for food and food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. They work for the rich, but they don't get to partake of the fruit of their labor. They have to scrape and claw for scraps. Many are homeless. Verse 7, they spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They're wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. Child slavery is what's in view there. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing. They take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil from within their walls, tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. And that's all out in the country. Things aren't better downtown. Verse 12, the dying groan in the city. The souls of the wounded cry out. And here's Job's problem with all of this. Not only are the wicked perpetrating all of this on the weak and the helpless, but verse 12, it seems like God doesn't charge them with wrong. Verse 13, there are those who rebel against the light, lovers of darkness again. They don't know its ways nor abide in its paths. The murderer arises with the light, kills the poor and needy. In the night he's like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. He disguises his face, breaks into houses, which they mark for themselves in the daytime. They don't know the light. Morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. And if someone recognizes them, still verse 17, the best thing to do is to keep on walking. Pretend you didn't see anything. Don't make eye contact. Otherwise, they'll be in the terrors of the shadow of death. You can't confront it. You can't do anything about it without bringing that evil down upon yourself. Now, here's what I would do if I were God, Job says. Verse 18, if I were God, they should be swift on the face of the waters. They would drown, in other words. Their portion should be cursed in the earth so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. As drought and heat consume the snow waters, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. That's what happens in the universe if I'm running it, according to Job. The image there, picture a couple weeks ago, it snowed overnight, and then it was like 80 degrees the next day, and everything was dry by noon. He's saying that's how fast God should remove the wicked from the scene. It should happen that quickly, and you shouldn't be able to tell that they were ever here. The womb should forget him, verse 20. The worm should feed sweetly on him. There's an image. He should be remembered no more, and wickedness should be broken like a tree. Why? For he preys on the barren who do not bear and does no good for the widow. What's Job doing here? Without specifically referencing Eliphaz, he's trying to one-up him. Eliphaz, I agree with you. I agree with you more than you agree with you. The wicked should be hunted down. No, they should be hunted down and beaten. Yeah, they should be hunted down, beaten, and killed. They should be hunted down, beaten severely, killed slowly. Yes, they should be killed slowly, and then their bodies should be burned. Yes, and their ashes should be scattered. And they're going back and forth in Job's mind. Job is trying to make the case alive as I agree with you more than you agree with you, except the thing is, it doesn't always work that way. I'm not for wickedness, Job is trying to say, not in any way, shape, or form. I'm not pro-wicked. I'm against it. I'll speak out against it anytime I have an opportunity. The thing is, God has his own way of working all that out. God's got his own way of dealing with sin, and it's usually not as quick as it would be if we were running the universe. Verse 22, God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security and they rely on it to the point where the wicked might think that God notice or care. Yet his eyes are on their ways, verse 23. God doesn't miss anything. God of the universe neither slumbers nor sleeps. And so what do we do with the wicked? We know that they're exalted for a little while, verse 24, and then they're gone. They're brought low. They're taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. Job is saying God's justice is not always linear, and it's rarely predictable. Eliphaz, yeah, we'd like to see a world where the good are always blessed and the bad are always punished, but sometimes the bad are blessed, and sometimes the good are punished like the wicked for a while. Why does God do it? We don't know. Is he providing a way of escape, giving people time to repent? Is he allowing the wicked enough rope to hang themselves? I remember living down the street from a crack house years ago, living in Minneapolis. Went to the police department. We said, hey, they're dealing crack out of this house. You should do something. They said, oh, yeah, we know. Okay, you know, and you're going to do something when? We're waiting for it to get worse. Oh, speaking for everyone in the neighborhood, I'd like to thank you for that. And I said, well, no, you see, if it gets to a certain threshold, then it's not just dealing, it's distribution, and we can seize the house, and we're letting it get worse so we can prosecute them more severely. Is God doing something like that? Maybe. Maybe we don't know. We don't understand God's ways. What we do know is that whatever blessing the wicked enjoys in this world is the only blessing they'll ever receive. Worldly treasure, worldly blessing is as good as it's ever going to get for the wicked. And worldly treasure is as bad as it'll ever be for the saint. Best thing on earth is not as good as the worst thing in heaven. Worst thing in heaven is better than the best thing on earth. But Eliphaz isn't thinking that way. He's not thinking that in eternity the scales of justice balance. He thinks they need to balance in the world. And that's why Job is experiencing what Job is experiencing. It's reckoning time, Job. And he goes on back to chapter 22. Counsel of the wicked is far from me. Verse 19, the righteous see it and are glad. Job, if you were righteous, you'd be celebrating what's happening to you right now. Except if you were righteous, what's happening to you wouldn't be happening right now. Eliphaz is justifying his attack. He's saying, hey, Job, if I seem a little excited, it's because it's okay to celebrate justice. We should cheer when the wicked finally get what's coming to them. So Job, forgive me. I'm a little happy to see this happening to you because it means that the scales of justice are balancing and I get to watch. Still 19, the innocent laugh at them. Surely, they say, our adversaries are cut down and the fire consumes the remnant. But Job, there's a way to stop this. There's a way to turn this around. There's still an exit on the highway. God has provided a way of escape. Verse 21, now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you'll be built up. You'll remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you'll lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you'll have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You'll make your prayer to him. He'll hear you and you'll pay your vows. You'll also declare a thing and it'll be established for you. So light will shine on your ways. When they cast you down and you say exaltation will come, then he'll save the humble person. He'll even deliver one who's not innocent. Yes, he'll be delivered by the purity of your hands. What did we just read? Verse 21 to 30. That's the gospel, church. Acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. What did he just say that's different than come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? What did he just say that's different than therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? If we didn't have the whole rest of the chapter, if we didn't see how confused Eliphaz is up to this point, if we just had these 10 verses, we'd look at it and we'd say, this is beautiful, and it is. Job, what do you need to do? Verse 22, receive God's word. Verse 23, repent, put away your sin. Verse 24, set aside worldly treasure. Verse 25, let God be your treasure. Verse 26, delight yourself in him. Verse 27, pray and seek his face. Verse 28, watch God answer prayer. See him lead and guide. See him give you victory over enemies. And if that's not enough, verse 29, watch God let you lead others. Watch him let you lead sinners to him by faith, verse 30. Those are powerful verses, I know. Those are the verses that brought me back to the Lord. I'd been saved a couple years, and I was despairing. I wasn't consistently in fellowship. I was going through horrible trials, and I was saying, God, you're not paying attention. You're not interested. You don't care. You're not enough. And God brought me to those verses. And everything around them is wrong, or at least not all the way right. But in those 9 verses, you have the gospel. You have God's heart. You have his desire to change. And it has nothing to do with Job. It had everything to do with me back in 1996. We're going to find out later in the book of Job, it has a lot to do with Eliphaz. Eliphaz is preaching to himself. He needs to hear it. But it has nothing to do with Job. Eliphaz is looking at Job and he's guessing. Maybe he's even listening to rumors, because we know that Job was the most prosperous person in the region. Maybe Job had enemies. But we know that Job was right with God, because God says so. We know that his testimony in the community, by and large, was good. We'll read it in chapter 29. And we know that bad things sometimes even happen to the saved, which is what Job tries to explain, crossing over to chapter 23. He's not going to respond to Eliphaz point by point. There wouldn't be any point. Eliphaz isn't really listening. Job is just going to reiterate his position. Chapter 24, he nails that specific point. But chapter 23, he's staying broad. And he says, even today, my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Things are bad. Things are worse than I can explain. And talking to you guys just makes it worse. What I really want to do is talk to God. Verse 3, oh, that I know where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. Some see this as an echo of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We've seen that more clearly in some earlier chapters. And we're reminded here that Job, in some ways, is a shadow, is a foreshadowing of Jesus, unfairly punished. I think that's worth keeping in mind as we keep reading. It's also possible to take that too far. Jesus on the cross knew exactly what was happening and why. He knew he had become sin because he chose to. He knew he had brought God's wrath upon him deliberately. Job is still protesting his innocence. And he's saying, if I could talk to God, verse 4, I would present my case before him. I'd fill my mouth with arguments. This is Job takes a dangerous turn here, because he's determined to defend himself, and that never ends well. And this is where he's at. He wants to present his case, and worse yet, he's saying, I'm going to present my case, and God, I dare you to reply. I would know the words with which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. I want to know what God would say in response. And I honestly don't think he'd argue with me. Verse 6, would he contend with me in his great power? No, I don't think so. I think he would take note of me, verse 6. Because God's fair. He'd want to know what I have to say. And if I had a chance to say it, I think he'd be impressed. Verse 7, there the upright could reason with him. And God would listen to me, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. If only I could stand before him. Okay, Job, what's stopping you? Go for it, buddy. Well, I go forward, but he's not there, verse 8. And backward, but I can't perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I can't behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I can't see him. On the one hand, give Job credit. He's seeking God. Not enough people do. I talk to a lot of people who say they want to know God, but when I say, well, let's open the Bible together, no, that's too much work. I want to hear from God. Great, let's pray together. Well, prayer isn't really my thing. Most people, when they say I'm not hearing from God, it's because on some level they don't want to. Job wants to. But he's ignoring the fact that God wants to too. God wants to be found. God didn't create us to hide his face in the clouds. Job's making one mistake. He looks left, he looks right, he looks forward, he looks backwards. Where isn't he looking? He's not looking up. How often do we make that same mistake? We put God in a box. We try to see God only in our circumstances. God, how could you let this thing happen? We confine God to earthly reason. God, I can't fathom a situation where I would allow this to happen. If I were running the universe, I would never do it this way. We don't see God right in front of us. God's saying, I'm right here, desiring to reveal myself to you. Not entirely and not perfectly, because frankly, you're not ready for it. It would make your minds explode. But more than you're seeing, more than you're comprehending. And Job is starting to grasp that. He's growing, isn't he? The last time we were together, he just burst out in praise and he said, I know my Redeemer lives. That's nothing he would have said at the beginning of all of this. As these trials have brought him pain, they're also bringing him clarity. And we have another glimmer of clarity in verse 10 when Job says, he, God, he knows the way that I take. I haven't had a chance to have the conversation with him that I want to have, but he knows the way that I take, and when he's tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Think about everything that Job just said in that one verse. In one verse, Job said, I know God is still in control. I believe God hasn't forgotten me. I'm trusting there's going to be an end to this season. I'm confident that God has a purpose for this season. I'm declaring God is going to bring something good out of this season and that I will be better when the season is over. I'm going to come back to that in a second, but let's let Job finish up. Verse 11, my foot is held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and not turned aside. He's speaking of his life before the trials began. I've always had a passion for God. I've always put him first. I have had a passion for his word. I've always given that priority. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. If I had to choose between breakfast and devotions, I did devotions. If I had to choose between lunch and my weekly Bible study, I went to the Bible study. I was always someone who put God first. But none of that guaranteed there wouldn't be trials. Verse 13, again, Job is agreeing with Eliphaz, and he concedes, we can't force God to act a particular way. We can't compel God to prosper us in the way that we think is best. God loves us too much for the prosperity gospel to be true. I think about the greatest blessings in my life, my wife, my daughter, my ministry, having an opportunity to be a pastor, being here in Wichita, the dearest friends, the most precious co-laborers I've ever had. None of that would be true if I had my own way in my life. If I were able by faith to compel God to answer my prayers, I wouldn't have any of the greatest blessings in my life. And I think that's probably true for all of us. But notice the tone that Job brings as he acknowledges what should be a source of joy. God's ways are above our ways. That should be good. That God knows more and thinks more clearly and sees more completely and exercises sovereignty based on perfect knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and power. Not to mention love. That should be good. Job finds a way to turn it into a bummer. Verse 13, he's unique and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I'm terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I'm afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me. Because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. Charles Spurgeon says, there's no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. On the other hand, he continues, there's no doctrine more hated by worldlings, by people of the world. Why is that? Boy, we like to be in control, don't we? We're not comfortable not being in control. And we get scared when we realize we can't threaten or bully or beg or earn or cajole our way back into control. At the end of the day, our only choice before God is submit. Right there, I think we come to the reason for most of the stress and strife and striving in the life of believers. On the one hand, the idea that God is in control comforts us, it encourages us, it strengthens us. Verse 10, Job is saying, the Lord knows. Why does this happen? The Lord knows. Is this good? The Lord knows. When is this going to end? The Lord knows. That should be a source of tremendous comfort. And it is for you, for me, for all of us, right up to the point, verse 16, where it scares us to death. God being in control encourages us right up to the point where it terrifies us, because what if we're wrong? What if God's not in control? What if he's in control, but he makes the wrong choice? What if, as often seems to be the case, God isn't fair? Because it looks like God isn't fair. Feels a lot of the time like God isn't fair. Hard to not start acting like we need to protect ourselves from God. And we start striving with the God that we say we worship. We're made in God's image. We have an innate sense of justice. Our minds, our bodies, everything about us rebels in the face of injustice. Monday night at my daughter's soccer game, the referee, arbiter of truth and justice, on that little zone of his sovereignty, was horrible. I mean, he was really bad. And found out later he hadn't been doing it that long. Doesn't matter. He was okay. So the head official on the crew decided to work the sideline because he didn't want to run. He had a bad knee, so he put the inexperienced guy in the middle of the field. And it wars with your sense of justice, not just as a parent, but you know, you're watching these girls, they've worked hard. Hard work isn't being rewarded. Skill isn't being rewarded. And at some point, the kids are risking injury because the ref has lost control of the game. And I broke my vow to not yell at refs this season because it was so unfair. That can happen in any aspect of our lives. Can happen at work, right? Tell me if this isn't true. People join companies because they see an opportunity. They leave what? Bosses. If you've ever quit a job, it was probably because you had a bad boss, an unfair boss. Can happen in families. When parents like one sibling better than the other siblings, because a lot of times they do. Colors the whole relationship, right? Your relationship with your parents, your relationship with your siblings. Can happen in ministry. Well, it's not fair. Why is this guy on the worship team and I'm not on the worship team? Why is this guy teaching and I'm not teaching? Why does he get the inside door and I have to stand outside where it's freezing or where it's roasting or where it's just, you know, Kansas all the time? And pretty soon, the character of leadership and the church's theology and everything about it is called into question. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Can happen with any aspect of life. Can happen with an entire life. Unfairness that's allowed to continue unchecked, that eventually becomes the focal point. Happened to my mother. My mother married her high school sweetheart because that's what you're supposed to do. Her family wanted her to marry someone from the right family, from the, you know, the high society. My mom married her high school sweetheart from the wrong side of the tracks. She left her career to raise kids because that's what you're supposed to do. And then later, when my dad got into financial trouble, went back to work to help because that's what a good wife does. And when in middle life, she had the kind of problems that women sometimes have in the middle of life, my dad goes and has an affair with a secretary. She forgave him because that's what you're supposed to do. He refused to come back and officially killed himself, which I realized recently to her meant he would rather die than go back to the life that he had with her. She was never the same after that. What got me thinking about this, I was saying to my daughter the other night, I wish you'd met your grandmother before she changed. because in the face of that injustice, everything about her changed, and she had an insatiable need for control. She needed a weather radio on 24 hours a day because she needed to know what the weather was going to do, and she didn't even live in Kansas. When her grandchildren would visit, she needed to tell them where they could go and what they could do and how they could do it and what they weren't going to be able to do, and she needed a routine. She needed things the same way in the same place every day, because those are the things that helped her push back and find a measure of understanding and predictability in what was increasingly an unfair and unreasonable world. What does that get her? Oh yeah, cancer. Doesn't get to see her grandchildren graduate high school, doesn't seem to get her grandchildren married. Not fair. And I wonder how much different the last 20 years of her life would have been if she'd realized that's just what it is. You know, life is ultimately fair, but it's almost never fair in the ways that we expect or desire. And it's not God's fault. We crashed the system, right? We brought sin into the universe, which means we brought chaos into the universe, which means we brought unpredictability into the universe, and we keep adding more. That's not God's fault. God didn't do anything to make the world chaotic or unpredictable or unfair. What God did is he made it possible to escape by sending Jesus to the cross, and in doing so, he did the fairest thing imaginable. Using our definition of what's fair, he made that way of escape available to anyone. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what your sins are. Doesn't matter who you are. We all have that opportunity to escape this world. Talked about Job being a picture of Jesus. You know, Job's also a picture of us. Job is you and me taken to an extreme. You know, Jesus experienced the sin of the entire world in a way. We've got Job. Job is a picture of all the different kinds of suffering it's possible to experience altogether. He's having every kind of suffering. He's having it all at once. And he's discovering, little by little, as we continue through this book, he's discovering the only way to make sense of this world is don't try. He's still fighting. You know, he gets it and then he lets go of it again, but we can see where he's headed because we glimpse it in verses like verse 10. It's not about understanding. It's about accepting. It's not about striving. It's about surrender. He's not there yet. He's going to get there. But as we wrap up, how about us, you and me tonight? How about if we just get there? How about if we decide we're going to be there? How about if we choose to live there? Look again at verse 10. He knows the way that I take. When he's tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Earlier, we said, wow, Job is saying a lot. He's saying God's in control, hasn't forgotten, has a purpose. There's going to be an end. The end is going to be good. I'm going to be better. Add to all of that one final thought. What if when Job says, when God has tested me, I shall come forth as gold, he's not talking about refining gold. You and I are so used to that idiom. Oh, when you purify gold, you heat it up and all of the impurities melt off and what's left is pure gold. And the goldsmith knows that it's really pure when he can see his face in it. We're so used to that idea, that image. But what's the word here? It's not refining. It's testing. I don't think it's necessarily an either or. It can be a both and. But go with me on this. What if Job is saying, hey, when I'm done being tested in the heat, when I'm done being tested with harsh chemicals, when I'm done being tested by being pounded on with a jeweler's hammer, then people watching are going to know, am I gold or not? Because gold isn't injured in the testing. It's uncomfortable. It's stretched. It's marked. It's heated. The thing is, when you test gold, all the gold that comes in also comes out. Gold has no reason to fear the testing, because testing just proves what's already true. Testing just reveals what we already are. Job is obsessed on having an opportunity to present his case to God. Job wants to be the defense attorney. Job needs to realize, and he's starting to. You and I need to realize, and I hope we do, we're not the defense attorneys putting on a case. We're the star witnesses. And we have a chance under testing, under trial, under duress, to prove we're gold. We have a chance to prove the reality of God's love in us. And we don't need to understand what chemicals are being added or why we're being pounded or how much we're being heated to know that trials, yes, are going to make us a better Christian, but trials are going to reveal that we are Christians and dwelt by God. If our lives are submitted to God, the future is always our friend. No matter what it brings, because it gives us an opportunity to say to the world, God made me gold. Lord, I'm so glad we know the end of the story, that Job figures that out. God, you know the end of our story, and we thank you for your word that helps us figure it out. It's a hard truth to hang on to. Lord, please help us. Please remind us. Please use us to remind each other. Please make it real to us, that we might fulfill the plans that you have for us, the mission that you gave us, to be witnesses to a true and living God whose love is better than gold.